This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa liyus salihin. Ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluhu sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallama tasliman kathiran ila yawmiddin. Amma ba'd, inshallah, we're going to continue with the fifth class of Inner Dimensions of Prayer, Asrar al-Salah, by Ibn al-Qayyim, rahimahullah ta'ala. This book is very, very important for us, and we're going to just go back over some things quickly, because Ibn al-Qayyim, rahmatullah alayhi, he reached the level that we're trying to reach, and beyond, inshallah. So he reached a level in his salat that the worshippers of his time said that nobody else, they don't know anybody else like him when it comes to salat. And what he's laid out here is that formula, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, that will help us begin to understand, at least theoretically, the things that we can do, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, to get to the point where the salat is the qurra, as the Prophet ﷺ said, qurratu a'yun, right? Or qurratu aynin. Yani the Prophet ﷺ said, ju'ilat liya salatu. حُبِّبَ إِلَيَّ مِنْ دُنْيَاكُمْ الطِّيبُ وَالنِّسَاءُ وَجُعِلَتْ قُرَّةُ عَيْنِي فِي الصَّلَاةِ. That both fragrances and women have from this dunya have been made beloved to me. He said, but my total enjoyment is in the salah. So next level of enjoyment. So how do we get to that level? But before we start today's lesson, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, what has happened over the last week in Gaza specifically and Palestine as a whole is really weighing heavy. Because what you see is a lack of humanity. And it's something that I feel like it's really important for us as Muslims, American Muslims, to recognize the role that we play and not just to sit back and do nothing. Now, what does that mean? And I'll clarify, inshallah ta'ala, and I don't know, inshallah, this won't take long, but I think it's important. What makes American Muslims different than Muslims in, let's say, Thailand, as it relates to this particular issue? The plight of Palestinian Muslims. Yeah.
America funds Saeed.
Exactly. Because America is funding this war. Where does America fund this war from?
Taxes.
And so everybody who pays taxes, part of those tax dollars are going to fund this war, and have been going for as long as we've been paying taxes for the occupation of Palestine. And these are Muslims. And sometimes, you know, you hear certain rhetoric come from certain places that try to downplay the level of Islam of the people, or they're just fighting for their land, or they're just fighting. Kalam fadi. I mean, this is not correct. And even if these people were just fighting for their land, من قتل دون ماله فهو شهيد. The Prophet ﷺ said, whoever is killed defending his property, right, then that person is a shaheed. Now, obviously, we want the intentions of those who are defending their land to be to raise the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No doubt about that. But I'm saying that's something that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. And so what we look at is from the outside, we see Muslims being slaughtered. Allahu musta'an. And as American Muslims, many of us, probably the majority of us who pay taxes, we have even greater responsibility to hold the people that are using our tax dollars accountable to the best that we can. How does that work? Does that mean you're supposed to go try to figure out a way to talk to the president? No, it's probably not going to be realistic. But can you change the minds of some non-Muslims who otherwise would be, let's just say, on the other side, the side of genocide. Yeah, that's possible. And you know what it takes? It takes caring, and it takes doing something. It takes putting more likes. I know it sounds like it's simple. More likes, more retweets, more exposure on all forms of social media because you can affect the algorithm. There's 2 billion Muslims in the world. 2 billion. You know how many people live in Israel? 9 million, approximately. How many Jews in the world? 14 million with an M. And a lot of them are not fans of Israel. And many of them, I mean, you can see last week marching on the Capitol, those 300 of Jews arrested for protesting against what's happening. Grand Central Station, another few hundred were arrested. That's not to mention the ones that didn't get arrested. So this is not even an issue of all Jews are for this war. Many of them are speaking out. But the issue is, what are we doing? And so I'm saying, don't just sit around. Yeah, make dua. And that's important. Not just dua that comes off your lips, as we're going to talk about today, but dua that comes from your heart. Like actually looking at, trying to set aside time to make dua, making your sujood a little bit longer, maybe making 2 rakats that you wouldn't normally make, whether that's for salat al-duha or from your sunnahs or something else. Well, you actually are intending to make dua for them. And then beyond that, it is important that you educate yourself and that you talk to non-Muslims. You can make a difference. And I'm going to give you an example. Yesterday, I had a meeting with some of the leaders of other faiths here. And tomorrow, inshallah, another one. And the issue that they always want to talk about is what? What's the first thing you think they want to ask a Muslim?
Huh? Your position on the situation?
No, they want to know your position on the situation. They want to bait you.
Jihad.
There you go. Who said it? Yeah. Do you condemn the terrorist attacks that happened on October 7th? Right. This is how they want to begin a conversation. And the reality is, and I don't want to talk about strategy in terms of how you deal with that question. It's real easy to get past that question. I'm a Muslim. I condemn the killing of innocent people. I condemn trees being burned and animals being killed for no reason. I mean, how much more so human beings? Here's the real issue, though. Here's the real issue. Until we understand what this thing is all about from our perspective as Americans, until we understand what this is all about, then there's no way to really understand what's happening over there. And sometimes you just have to talk to people like Americans. They're Americans. All right. Anybody know? So we talked just a second ago about, this is a numbers thing, by the way, and then we'll get back to tying this all together. Israel is 0.1% of the world population. Do you understand what that means? That means that for every 1,000 people, only 1 live in Israel, right? Only 1. Play. So when we look at U.S. foreign aid, because that's what we're talking about now, we're Americans and we are the ones that send foreign aid all around the world. That should mean, yani, in theory, theoretically, that for every $1,000 that we send out overseas, and if it was a fair distribution, then we would give them how much?
$1.
We would give them $1. So if we gave them $100 for every 1,000, that would be very disproportionate, correct? So now when you confront, and this is exactly what I did with the clergy, I said, does it make sense that since 1948, the United States has sent, out of every $1,000, we send 300 to Israel? Don't add up. As the young boys say, what? The math ain't mathin'? doesn't make sense. There's something else going on here. There's a whole different picture going on that as Americans, we got to wake up and see the reality. This is all about the expansion of imperialist interests, military bases and this type of stuff to keep control. And so we funnel 30% of foreign aid to fund this war. And that's something that as Americans, we have to take a step back and say, wait a minute, this is not right. This is not right. When we have homelessness in this country, when we have people living with food insecurity and all of the other social problems that we have here that actually need funding. But we're paying for wars overseas. Numbers. How many, according to the media, how many Israelis were killed on October 7th? 1,200. Okay. And again, this is exactly the conversations. What I'm saying is you just have to talk to people. Just talk. Humanize the other side. And I'm going to show you why this makes a difference. How many Palestinians, as of yesterday, how many Palestinians has been killed? Because they just did some genocidal things today. But as of yesterday, do you know how many?
8,000.
Over 8,000. Right. So we're talking about a 1-6 ratio, right? But if you turn on mainstream media, have you seen any interviews with any of the Palestinian people who have lost their families? I'm saying mainstream, Fox, CNN. No, it's not there. Even though it's 6 times more. So I said, look, I can show you right now, a brother in California, an imam whose house in Palestine and in Gaza was bombed. 7 children look like charcoal. I can show you. You're not going to see this on mainstream media, but you will see the other side. You will see the other side. Why? Because there's an effort to humanize the one side. So we're going to show the father crying because his daughter was killed, which must be painful. I mean, there's no doubt about that. We're going to show these people who are pleading for the hostages to be released and so on and so forth. You're going to see all of that on constant reels on mainstream. And not anything close to that, if anything at all, on the other side. Even though the other side has lost, 6 times more. The numbers don't make sense, except that we're trying to dehumanize the Palestinian side. And so that's when you can quote things, not from me, from the Israeli defense minister who said, we're dealing with what? Human animals, and we're going to treat it accordingly. What does it matter if you're bombing a bunch of cockroaches? Because this is the approach that they have taken to Muslims. And I'm saying we're Muslim. One Muslim or Achon Muslim. Muslim is the brother of another Muslim. To know what's happening and not to speak when you have the ability to speak is to go against the statement of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, "Man ra'a minkum munkara falyughayyirhu biyadi wa in lam yastati' fa bi lisani." Whoever from amongst you sees an evil, then let him change it with his hand, and if he can't, then let him change it with his tongue. To not say anything when you can is to disregard that statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you can't with your tongue, for whatever reason, then with your heart. And that is the weakest of faith. And why do you think the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam put emphasis on changing it in your heart? What does changing in your heart mean? It means not being apathetic. That you, at a minimum, that you recognize that it's munkar. Why? Because eventually, if you hate it in your heart, what's going to happen? You're going to say something. You're going to do something. But if you stop even feeling it in your heart, then how are you going to do anything about it? Why would you say anything about it? You don't even care anymore. And I'm saying that this here in history, wallahu ta'ala a'lam, for those of us who live to see, to be able to look back at this time, we will see that this was a turning point in the history of the world, what is happening right now. We're living history that is changing the world. No less than COVID changed the world. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. And so it's important for us to be people of the moment, to respond to the moment that we're living in. And Allah Azza wa Jal says to us in the Quran, وَأَعِدُّوا لَهُمْ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ مِنْ قُوَّةٍ وَمِنْ رِبَاطِ الْخَيْلِ تُرْهِبُونَ بِهِ عَدُوَ اللَّهِ وَعَدُوَكُمْ وَآخَرِينَ مِنْ دُونِهِمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَهُمْ اللَّهُ يَعْلَمُهُمْ. Allah Azza wa Jal told us in the Quran, and prepare for them, وَأَعِدُّوا لَهُمْ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ مِنْ قُوَّةٍ, whatever strength you can, prepare it. Min quwwah, from, he says, from strength, wa min ribat al khayl, and those horses that you are preparing for war. For what purpose? Turhibuna bihi aduwallah, so that you can scare the enemies of Allah. Turhibuna bihi aduwallah wa aduwakum, and your enemies. All right, I'm going to talk about this for a second. Because, of course, somebody will come, some, you know, smart person who knows Arabic, and he says, see, that's irhab in the Quran. What's irhab, by the way? Irhab. Terrorism. Terrorism. See, there's terrorism in the Quran. Allah said, turhibuna bihi aduwallah, that you inflict terror upon the enemies of Allah. Now, y'all need to know this stuff. This is our book. This is what Allah told us. Tell you, how do we deal with that? Malikum said, no, that's the word right there. Irhab, turhibun, so that you can, you know, cause them to have terror. Tell you, let's take a step back. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to prepare what we can of what? Of strength and horses. طيب. السعدي رحمه الله تعالى, scholar of tafsir, he says, من قوة عقلية وبدنية وأنواع الأسلحة. And I think this is important for us to grasp. Because some people just think, what? Strength, what does that exactly mean? He said, intellectual strength, physical strength, and different types of arms. Tayyib, do you have the ability? And this is what he's saying. Prepare for them what you can. This preparation happens when? While you're in war? Yeah. What does prepare mean? Before. Prepare. So before a war happens, before it all goes down, before anything, conflict starts, you do what? Prepare what you can of strength, intellectual strength. And I'm saying right now, part of our battle is an intellectual battle. It's about being strong, understanding what's happening, knowing how to move, knowing the propaganda of the other side. Alhamdulillah, we actually don't need propaganda. The truth is clear. It's very difficult to defend with the genocide. In fact, today, I don't want to go off on a tangent too far, but today, the UN, does anybody know what the UN stands? What does that mean, UN? What does that stand for? United Nations. When was the United Nations founded? Huh? I know some of you were alive when that happened, mashallah. After when? After the British left. After the British left where? Exactly, after World War II. For what purpose? I don't want conspiracy theories. What's their stated purpose? Huh? Stop genocide. Right. That's the stated purpose. The UN, the primary reason why it was founded was to prevent another genocide. I'm saying that because the UN officers, by definition, should be the people who recognize genocide when they see it, because their whole purpose is what? To prevent genocide. You know what happened today? the high director, UN high director for human relations, I forget exactly what his title was, top official for this, resigned today, October, whatever it is, 31st. Wow. Resigned today after serving for 30 years. He said what is happening in Israel, what's happening in Gaza right now, is textbook genocide. How can anybody now sit back? What I'm saying is taxpayers' money right now is going to support what the UN calls textbook genocide. I mean, can we get any clearer than that? Yeah, we can actually, because there's a lot more evidence. But the whole point is you knowing this stuff the same way. What is our obligation right now? We can't change this thing with our hand. It's nothing you can do from that. Your hands are tied in that sense. But you can with your tongue. 2-3 hours, and you'll have all the talking points you need, because these people, they're so arrogant that they say it out loud. The prime minister of Israel 2 days ago is quoting biblical verses that talk about the permissibility of killing not only men, but women and children. No, beyond that, and suckling infants and kill their camels and their cows. No, genocide. 1 Samuel chapter 15, you go right through it. It's right there in the beginning. Verses 1 through 3. He's quoting this in a speech. It's so weird. Anyway, the whole point is, prepare intellectually. We need intellectual preparation, even to fight propaganda wars. And this is what Al-Sa'di, rahmatullahi alayhi, is saying. That preparation of lives, which Allah is telling us to have in the Quran, Surah Al-Anfal, is intellectual strength, physical strength, wa anwa' al-asliha, and different types of arms. As Americans, you have the right, your Second Amendment right, to bear arms. Not so that you can go out and commit atrocities, but if they come knocking at your door, there's a militia, racist or whatever, and what are you supposed to do? Throw your hands up so they can kill you and your whole family? Prepare. Prepare when there is no war. وَمِرْ رِبَاطِ الْخَيْلِ. Here we're talking about the actual instruments of war. So at that time, they rode horses. As some of the more modern scholars of tafsir, like Al-Sa'di rahmatullahi alayhi, says, this is talking about tanks and so on. Now, obviously, that's not something that individuals do. That's on a government level. The point here is to, for what purpose? So that the enemies of Allah are terrified. Tell you. How do you answer that then? Allah is calling for terrorism in the Quran? Huh? I want you to think. That's the issue. That's the issue. If you're prepared enough and they're scared, guess what's going to happen? There won't be a war. There won't be a fight. There won't be a fight. And that's the actual goal. The actual goal. And this is important to understand. The Prophet ﷺ said, "La tatamanno liqa al-adu." Don't wish to fight your enemy. Don't wish to meet your enemy. Like right now, yeah, you sound tough, mashallah, because you're not there. You're not looking at death in the eyes. So it seems like, you know, people say, "I just wish I could." And no, "La tatamanno liqa al-adu." You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what's going to happen to your heart, right? The whole point is actually to avoid war. And this is why the very next ayah is what? وَإِن جَنَحُوا لِلسَّلْمِ فَجَنَحْ لَهَا. Let me go back to a point real quick. So here is so that the enemies of Allah, your enemy, will be scared. They'll be terrified. وَآخَرِينَ مِن دُونِهِمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَهُمْ. And others who you don't even know about. Allah يَعْلَمُهُمْ. Allah knows them. He knows that if you're not prepared, they'd be the next ones in line to try to attack, right? And so the point is to do what? To be prepared enough that they're terrified. But they don't want to, they don't, it, like, you think about a guy right now walking in, 7'5", 400 pounds, straight muscle. So anybody want to fight me? Anybody stepping up? MMA, you can see, he knows Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu, Muay Thai, and a whole bunch of other stuff. Anybody trying to fight him for real? No. It's like, he doesn't have to fight anybody. He's already in a position that is like, nah, ain't nobody doing nothing now. What we're being told is to be prepared such that what? Such that nobody wants to have a conflict. That's the issue. Well, in jannah hudis salim, then Allah says, and if they incline towards peace, who's they here? Not just any, no, not just, right. Not just any disbelievers. No, the ones that are actually fighting. The ones that have actually picked the fight with you, started a war. If they incline towards peace, Allah says what? فَجَنَحْ لَهَا وَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ. Then you also incline towards peace. Make a deal and put your trust in Allah. Why does Allah say وَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ? Because the only downside of them inclining towards peace is if they're trying to trick you. Right? They're being deceptive. Otherwise, the goal is what? As-salam. The goal is not to fight in the first place. I want that to be clear because sometimes these ayat are used by non-Muslims and maybe even misunderstood by some Muslims to believe here that Allah is instructing us to go out and terrorize people. Waliyadu billah. It's not what this is talking about. But what it is talking about is being prepared. And I'm saying this right now because we are not at war. We are not, there's no physical battle going on between the Muslims here and anywhere else. But when there is no war and when there is no conflict, that is when you prepare. That's when you prepare. And so we need to prepare ourselves. And I really think a lot of times this part is missed, the intellectual preparation. Because many of these battles right now are not even being fought on the ground. So being prepared intellectually is important. And we have to take this message to your people, the prophets who came before us. They would say to their people what? Ya qawm i'budullah. Oh, my people, worship Allah. Who is their people? The Muslims? They were talking to the Kufar. They were talking to their nations who were non-Muslims, and they were saying, my people. Our people here, they need guidance. They don't know. Many of them, even some of the politicians, they're backtracking. A major Philadelphia politician, mainstream Democrat, actually said today, I would like to see a ceasefire in Israel, in Gaza. Now, do you know that that is political suicide right now for a Democrat to call for a ceasefire? Because they've translated that as, oh, you're just saying that you want Gaza to be able to attack Israel, right? So this is why they're calling for humanitarian pauses, whatever that's supposed to mean. But they won't call for a ceasefire. So the fact that we have the next mayor, like next week, if Allah gives us life, and we have this class next week, the new mayor of this city, wallahu a'lam, is the one that said, I would like to see a ceasefire. That is unheard of right now. But that's because, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, it is because of the public outcry and the pressure that is being put on these politicians to look at this from a different angle. And that's not necessarily coming from the Muslims. That's coming from the Muslims who know some non-Muslims, and non-Muslims who have been following this for a while, by the way. It's not like this is a new issue, that know that this is that the injustice that is happening in Palestine and the genocide is so clear that, as the UN called it, as one of the top officials in the UN called it, textbook case of genocide. Wallahu musta'an. طيب. Inshallah ta'ala, we'll continue with our study for the next half hour or so of Asrar al-Salat by Ibn al-Qayyim. But it is important to continue to raise awareness about this issue, because that is what we can do. Wallahu al-musta'an wa alayhi tuklan. طيب شيخنا. So we made it to page 29. 1.10, servitude in a takbir. And I wanted to just recap very quickly. Last week, we talked about some of the other aspects of the salat. So the takbir is actually how we start the prayer itself. It's the first thing that you're going to do that brings you into the salat. But what's right before the takbir? Like before that, let's take a step back. So where does he start when he starts talking about the practical? Yes. So he talks about wudu. He talks about wudu, and right before he talks about wudu, he gives us a prelude to this, and he says, "Look, every aspect of the salat has its wisdom that we need to learn about. Every single aspect of the salat. So wudu has its wisdom." And what did he say the wisdom of wudu was? Like, if you could just sum it up in a nutshell.
Purifying the heart and the outside.
So for the wudu itself, he mentioned physical purity, right? And then he said that there's something that we do after wudu, which is? Sorry, say it again. Right, to do the shahadatain, right, after wudu. And he also mentioned that you add on to it what? Allahumma ja'alni min at-tawwabin wa ja'alni min al-mutatahhirin. Oh Allah, make me from amongst those who constantly repent to you and those who are what? Mutatahhirin. In a state of who are purified. Right. In a state of purification. Now I mentioned to you that many of the scholars of hadith they say that that is not authentic, not an authentic addition. But the shahadatain by themselves do what? Purify a person from shirk. And also single out the one that we follow, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so in that dhikr that is after wudu, there is internal purification and there is a turning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay. And then the author mentioned what?
Going to the masjid.
And what is the... What was the takeaway there? Like, how? Sorry? I'm not talking about the ruling. I'm saying what was he saying was the wisdom, if you will.
Knowing that you have to go.
Yeah. Say it again.
It's a journey.
It's a journey, but what's that mean? What is that? How does that relate to the salat? Yeah.
Taking yourself to the like a slave who.
So remember he gave that example of the fugitive slave, the runaway slave. So it's almost like, no, you're coming back to serve your master, and you're going back to that land, right? To that house, if you will. Okay? And so this is the house of Allah. So it's like you're going back to the house to serve your master. I just want to think about it from these terms. I know I'm going to offend some of the younger generation. But there's a difference between working from home and actually going into the office, right? Some people might say, no, I'm more efficient when I work from home. All of that might be true, but it's a different environment when you go into the office, right? And there's no comparison here, but there's just a difference between praying somewhere and praying in the house of Allah, one of the houses of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the masajid. There's a difference. And so actually being at the masjid is another level of servitude, as if you're saying, yani, as if your body is saying, Ya Rab, I'm at your service and I'm here. Like, I came here for this purpose. There's a difference when you stop what you're doing at your job and you step to the side and you pray. Jayyid, that's good. And alhamdulillah, you're taking your time right, away from whatever else it was that you were doing, to turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in prayer. And it's a whole other thing to actually go to the masjid for that purpose of praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Tayyib, Shaykhina Fadda.
1.10. The Abda of Allah is then ordered to stand with his face in the direction of the Qibla, all the while having his heart facing him as well, being fully attentive to him, so as to renounce his previous state of rebellion and to stop turning away from his Lord. The slave of Allah should therefore stand up before his master in humility and submission, calling for his compassion with his hands thrown at his sides and his head low, while at the same time his heart is fully attentive to him in a state of humility.
Okay, stop there. So a few things here. The author, rahmatullah alayh, he begins before the takbir, talking about one of the conditions of the obligatory prayer, which is that you face the direction of the qibla. And there's so much wisdom in all of that, by the way. And you see it. You see it when the Muslims come together during Hajj, right? And if you're on Hajj, and it's Salat al-Maghrib, can you go pray in a Chinese tent? Huh?
Sure.
What language are they praying in? Huh? In Arabic. Yeah. If you go to a Malaysian tent, a South African one, they don't have any Brazilian tents to my knowledge, but the whole point is they're praying in the same language. There's no other deen like that, by the way. But you can go anywhere in the world for a minimum, for Salat, you're going to know what the Imam is saying, right? And you're facing one direction, which is amazing as well. Which is also amazing, subhanAllah. And so here, as you face that direction, your heart, obviously, I mean, it's part of your body, but your heart is facing it. It's like your heart is turning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you need to keep these meanings in mind when you say, as you face the Qibla. Because Ibn al-Qayyim is not mentioning these words for just because he's trying to fill some pages in. Look what he said. He said, the salat, the abd, afwan, is then ordered to stand with his face in the direction of the Qibla, all the while having what? His heart facing Allah as well. He didn't mention that for no reason. You turn your face, and at this point, your heart is in this direction. And he talked before about going and standing in front of the king. And don't just send your limbs over there. Like, don't just send your servants in there to talk to the king. No, you talk to the king. You go with your heart, right? So as to renounce his previous state of rebellion, stop running away, the slave of Allah should therefore stand up before his master in humility and submission. Okay, calling for, this is the part I wanted to mention, where he says, calling for his compassion with his hands thrown on his sides and his head low. There is, to my knowledge, and maybe some of you can go do some research, but I'm not aware of any authentic hadith the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that mentions that his head was low while he was in the salah. His gaze would look where? To the point, right, that would be down at sajda. But the head being down like that, I'm not aware of any authentic hadith that mentions that, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. And I do know of the athar from Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, who, when he saw the man whose neck was all the way bent down, and Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu said that khushu' is not in your neck, it's in your heart. Right? Now.
As he devotes all his senses to his service and glorification by declaring with his tongue and proclaiming in his heart that he is the greatest, which is to express that Allah is greater than anything he may have in his heart.
Okay, so at this point, he faces the Qibla. He He's looking down and he says, Allahu Akbar. Okay. Which here, he is the greatest. He says, which is to express that Allah is greater than anything he may have in his heart. When he says anything that he may have in his heart, what exactly is he talking about here? He's saying anything that is preoccupying the mind. Whatever else you have going on, whatever you think is important at that time, Allahu Akbar. Allah is greater than that. Whatever else may be happening next, whatever plans you have for after Salat, Allahu Akbar. Allah is greater than that. Whatever it is that you might have been thinking about before, you just came from something else, and maybe you feel, I should have done that differently. What? Allahu Akbar. Allah is greater than all of that. And the Allahu Akbar is repeated throughout the Salat because, subhanAllah, we forget so much that even though we just said Allahu Akbar, we still get preoccupied. And so there's these multiple opportunities to come back and center your heart on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by constantly, yani through every motion, saying Allahu Akbar. Now.
And he affirms this statement by dismissing everything except Allah from his heart. So his heart is completely occupied with Allah and nothing else. This is because occupying himself with anything else would connote that he finds what he is busy with is of more importance or greater than Allah. Indeed, a person whose heart is busied with what distracts him from Allah in Salah is someone whose heart does not conform to the statement made by his tongue, declaring Allah is the greatest. Having the heart in harmony with the tongue when saying that Allah is the greatest will strip the heart from the attire of arrogance, as such a garment does not befit the state of his enslavement to Allah. Furthermore, it would prevent his heart from thinking of anything except Allah. This is because the rights of these two words, Allah is greater than everything, Allahu Akbar, and the resolve to establish his servitude to Allah through the takbir protects the heart from the aforementioned defects, that is, being occupied with something else other than Allah and wearing a garment that does not befit the servitude to Allah.
Okay, so here, Jazakallah khair, here, what is the objective? I want to summarize the Kalam of Ibn al-Qayyim as best as possible in a manner that gives us takeaways. It makes it simple enough because we're gonna build on this. This is your duty for the rest of your life. Salat. And so we are going to learn some things now and we're gonna forget them a little later. And we're gonna have to go back over this again and again, and we're gonna have to read other things like Ibn Rajab's Khushu' fi Salat and different books that'll help us get there, inshallah. So let's look at takeaways right now. What does Ibn al-Qayyim want us to get from when we say Allahu Akbar? How could you sum that up in one sentence? Yes.
So forget about everything except Allah.
Right. So when we say Allahu Akbar, we want to make sure that our heart is completely occupied by the remembrance of Allah, that nothing else is preoccupying me at this moment. All right? And one of the benefits of going to the masjid, by the way, one of the benefits of going to the masjid, especially if you get there early. But even if you get there, let's just say on time, one of the benefits is that the whole time that you're going there, you can just focus on salat. It's a little different than when you pull off to the side at work or you got to pull over in a parking lot or whatever. There's really no downtime between whatever you were doing and the salat. So you kind of go from one thing to the next. When there's a little bit of time in between, it gives you the ability to kind of focus on what you're about to do, which is the salat. And then when you say Allahu Akbar, you actually, at that point, have cleared your mind and your heart of those things that would preoccupy. All right? So we want to say Allahu Akbar And from that, we want to what? Want to make sure that our hearts are not preoccupied. Now, he also mentioned here, and I think this point is very important for you to pick up on. He says, indeed, a person at the bottom of page 29, indeed, a person whose heart is busy with what distracts him. I'm sorry, because I don't have these pages. Someone whose heart does not conform to his statement. Pick that up. So, the greatest form of dhikr is when the heart and the tongue are in sync. Pay attention to this. There's another type of dhikr that is done, what? Just with the tongue. And there's a third type of dhikr, and that is the dhikr of the heart alone, where you're not saying something on your tongue, but you're thinking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're thinking about His magnificence. Yes. It could be tadabbur, but that tadabbur is usually used for the Quran. All right. So, I want to read to you something that Ibn al-Qayyim rahmatullah alayhi says himself, so as you can benefit from it, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, from his kitab al-fawaid. He said, rahimahullah ta'ala, tawatu al-lisan wal-qalb ala dhikrillah min al-dhakirina. Man yabtadi'u bi dhikri al-lisan wa in kana ala ghafla. ثم لا يزال فيه حتى يحضر قلبه يحضر قلبه فيتواطأ على الذكر. All right. So there are some people who start off and the dhikr is only with the tongue. Don't think that that's a bad thing. Don't think that that's a bad thing. As some of the scholars that preceded Ibn al-Qayyim rahmatullah alayhi said, that even dhikr with just the tongue, and you're mindless. You're just saying, subhanAllah, 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 subhanAllah. You might be looking at something. You're not even thinking about what you're saying. That to have the tongue busy with subhanAllah, alhamdulillah, la ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar, means that the tongue is not busy backbiting anybody. That you're not engaged in namima. That you're not using foul speech. Right? So keeping the tongue busy and actually getting it used to dhikr. And you may just need, I'm telling you, if you do as the Prophet ﷺ mentioned, subhanallah wa bihamdi, subhanallah al-azim, subhanallah wa bihamdi, subhanallah al-azim, you do your adhkar al-sabah, al-masah, so on and so forth, what happens is the tongue starts getting moist with the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and maybe you just find yourself saying astaghfirullah, 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 and you don't actually mean astaghfirullah, you're just saying it. Okay. But then what he says is, من الذاكر من يبتدئ بذكر اللسان وإن كان على غفلة. يعني this person is actually negligent. He's not even really thinking about what he's saying. ثم لا يزال فيه. But he keep moving his tongue حتى يحضر قلبه until his heart becomes attentive. Why? Because you're saying it so much. Right? And we have to be conscious of that. It's the same thing that happens to people who repeat songs all day. Stuff that they shouldn't be talking about. They listen to some, whatever. They listen to music or whatever, and then they just start saying certain things. And they don't really mean what they're saying, but it's foul. And then guess what happens? Stuff starts affecting your mind and all of that. حَتَّى يَحْضُرُ قَلْبَهُ فَيَتَوَاطَعَ عَلَى الذِّكْرِ. And then the tongue and the heart come in sync upon the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is the best type. So, anyway, he talks about some other things here. The point is that there are three types. He says, وَأَفْضَلُ الذِّكْرُ وَأَنْفَعُهُ مَا وَاطَعَ فِيهِ الْقَلْبُ الْلِسَانِ. All right? The best type of dhikr and the most beneficial is when the heart and tongue are in sync. وَكَانَ مِنَ الْأَذْكَارِ النَّبَوِيَّةِ. And when it is also from the prophetic adhkar. Those that the Prophet ﷺ himself used to make. And the one who is making the dhikr, he knows its meaning and its maqasid, the intentions behind that particular dhikr. All right, so the point is, using the tongue for good deeds, I need to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, seeking forgiveness, so on and so forth, that's better than engaging in idle speech. Obviously, it's better than backbiting and anything that would be sinful. But it's not as good as a person who actually recognizes what they're saying. And that is why we need to know, not just Allahu Akbar. This is why Ibn al-Qayyim is about to go through every single word that you say in the salat, so that when you say it, what happens? You know what you're saying, you understand it, and now your heart and your tongue are in sync. This is a major takeaway. A major takeaway. Because if you don't know what attahiyatu lillah wa salawatu wa tayyibat, if you don't know what that means, how can you have khushu' in that part of your salah? How can you think about what you're saying if you don't even know what it means? Why do you say Subhana Rabbi al-A'la in sujood and Subhana Rabbi al-Azim in bukur? Like, what is this? Understand, and this is when Ibn Qayyim is going to go through all of this, inshallah. But this part right here, I don't want you to miss it. I don't want it to just go by and not pick up what he just said. He said, you want your tongue and your heart to be in harmony. Tayyib, fadl shaykh.
1.12, servitude and istiftah, the opening supplication. And when he says, Subhanaka lahumma wa bihamdik, you are glorified, O Allah, and praise. Your name is blessed. And then glorifies him and praises him in repetition with what befits him. He comes out of the state of heedlessness that stands as a barrier between him and Allah. Then he greets and praises with expressions that befit his kingship. When someone enters upon him to glorify him, and as a prelude to his own needs and requests that he hopes the king to grant.
Right. So what do you say? What do you say at the beginning of salah? Subhanak Allahumma bihamdik. What? Watabaraka smuk. Wa ta'ala jadduk wa la ilaha ghayruk. طيب. You can write down there, I don't think it's coming in the book, but you can write down that that's collected by Ashab al-Sunan, Abu Dawud, Ibn Majah, Tirmidhi, and Nasa'i. And graded authentic by many scholars of hadith. However, that being said, there's another istiftah that is even more authentic, Sahih Bukhari, Muslim, which is what? Say it again? No, that's for Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to say that at night, but not normally in the five. Allahumma ba'id baini wa baina khatayaya kama ba'adta baina al-mashriqi wal-maghrib, to the end of the istiftah. Right? Oh Allah, put distance between me and my sins, ba'id baini wa baina khatayaya, as you have distance, put distance between the east and the west. Right? And the reason why I mention that is because, and this will also come, but from the things that help you develop khushu' in your salah is that you actually think about what you're saying, and that it doesn't become so routine that you're not aware. And so if you do something over and over and over and over again the exact same way, it's very difficult to break it from becoming a routine. But if even just once a day, instead of saying Subhanak Allahumma wa bihamdik, you say Allahumma ba'id baini wa baina khatayaya, you know what starts to happen? Now you start thinking about Subhanak Allahumma wa bihamdik. Because now you're actually thinking about what you're saying after the takbir and not just going into automatic repetition mode, muscle memory, right? No, Sheikh. So, in the wisdom behind that, he says he greets and praises with expressions that befit his kingship. When someone enters upon him to glorify him, and as a prelude to his own needs and requests, and this is as the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam mentioned when he heard a man yad'u fi salatihi, right? لم يمجد الله تعالى ولم يصلي على النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم. Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam heard a man who was making requests to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But he didn't start with that praise of Allah Azza wa Jal. And he didn't start by sending the salat upon the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. And so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Ajila hada." This one is being hasty. He's being hasty. And then he called them over and he said, "Salla ahadukum falyabda bi tahmidillah subhanahu wa ta'ala." And if one of you wants to make dua, one of you wants to request something from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then start with the praise of Allah azza wa jalla, and then send the salat upon his messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam to the end of it. Now there are exceptions to all of that, right? Exceptions. The point though is that here Ibn al-Qayyim rahmatullah alayhi is mentioning the importance of what? Of not just jumping into to even Surah Al-Fatiha. What is Surah Al-Fatiha? It's dua. It's a dua. And Surah Al-Fatiha itself starts off with the praise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but he's saying even before that, to start with Thana' ala Allah azza wa jalla, extolling him, Jalla Jalalu, praising him, before you even get to Surah Al-Fatiha, which is your request. Naam, Shaykh.
This is why praising over and over again is considered from the etiquettes of expressing one's servitude to Allah and glorifying him, and the means whereby the abd receives the attention of Allah as well as his pleasure and approval to fulfill his requests. Mm-hmm. 1.13. The state of the abd in qira'ah and isti'adha.
Okay, so we will read 1.13 inshallah ta'ala, and then we will stop at 1.14 now.
As he is about to recite the Quran, he precedes it by seeking refuge in Allah from the accursed Satan, who never spares any effort in his tireless endeavor to bring about the downfall of the abd of Allah, especially when the abd is in a station of utmost honor, that is, salah, while seeking to perform the single most beneficial deed for this life and the hereafter. Hence, he, that is, Satan,
Real quick, Sheikh. While seeking to do what? Perform the single most beneficial deed for this life and the next. And that deed is what? Salat. How does that relate to what we talked about in the first class? Does anybody? Exactly. The value of salat. When you value salat, you will approach it differently. When you value it. If it's just another thing, but this is why he keeps hammering this point home. This is the single most important thing that we do. This is your life's work right here. This salat. Perfecting it is your life's work. Yeah.
Hence, he, Satan, is fervently determined to prevent the abd from praying by any means.
By any means, stop. And then he's saying, failing to do so. Yani, if Shaitan fails to get you to not pray, this is what he's saying. You got it, Shaykh? Failing to do so.
Hence, failing to do so, he wants to see to it that at the very least, his heart does not benefit from it, the salah, by casting in his heart all sorts of whispers and thoughts to distract it from fulfilling the duties of servitude to Allah.
Okay, so look at that. So the first plan A, if you will, for Shaitan is the what? Get you not to pray in the first place. Like, plan B is, okay, I couldn't get him not to pray, so then what?
Distract
him, right? Keep you busy. And I'm telling you, Allahu Akbar is so important. Wallahi, if we understand Allahu Akbar, right? If we understand Allahu Akbar, even if you start falling off in your salah, you start getting distracted a little bit, Allahu Akbar, and understanding what it means, it gets you right back on point, right? And that's why, I mean, subhanAllah, Allah really is Akbar.
Therefore, Allah has ordered his slave to take refuge in him from Satan before starting his recitation in salah, to assure the safety of his salah, so that his heart may be revived and illuminated by the understanding he acquires from contemplating the words of Allah, as he is the master in whose hands is the success, grace, and life of his heart.
Now, so he said Allah has ordered his slave to take refuge in him. Where is that? In the Quran. Yeah. Where in the Quran? لا مش واستعينوا بالصبر والصلاة لا فإذا قرأت القرآن فاستعذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم فإذا قرأت القرآن فاستعذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. I want to just read something to you very quickly. A couple things. So السعدي رحمة الله عليه he said فإذا أردت القراءة لكتاب الله الذي هو أشرف الكتب وأجلها وفيه صلاح القلوب والعلوم الكثيرة فإن الشيطان أحرص ما يكون على العبد عند شروعه في الأمور الفاضلة فيسعى في صرفها مقاصدها ومعانيها. And this is the point. So he says, basically, when you intend to recite the Book of Allah Azza wa Jalla, which is the